That was brutal. Not over? You had the big thaw. We missed that. Oh, man, that's as bad as the cold stuff, I think. The last week, this past week, the last 4 or 5 days, we were with our daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren in Spokane. Interesting to be, you know, I'm just not aware of other... We drove around Spokane, and there are churches all over the place, you know, and I don't know whether I've become increasingly more sensitive to this or if it was just, but this competition nature between all of these little churches just really got me. And we drove by some, and you know, there's Grace Community Church and Grace Baptist, and Grace is big stuff now. It's the new thing. But anyway, then we drove by this one church, and they have called themselves Beyond Grace Community Church, and I just thought, you have got to be kidding. I mean, this takes competition to a whole new level. Apart from the fact that the name just profoundly offended me. How can you be beyond grace? Maybe all their people are, and I wouldn't want to meet them, but they're with the Beyond Grace. It's good to be home, folks. It's really, really good to be home. Well, before Christmas, we ended our study of 2 Peter, and then we did some holiday things for a few weeks, and then, of course, I've been gone the last 3 weeks. By the way, you know, that is the first time in 25 years when I've missed 3 Sundays in a row. Really appreciate Gary stepping in, and I regret not hearing what happened when I was here. I certainly regretted not hearing the report from the Cambodia team, but... Before I left, we finished our study of 2 Peter, and we are going to start something new this morning. Certainly true. I've spent a great deal of time trying to figure out where I want us to go next, and it's true that we could go anywhere in Scripture, and what we would find there would feed us and would help us and would encourage us. At the same time, every book in the Bible is written with a specific need in mind, with a specific theme, with a purpose, and I wanted to find something that would fit well with where I saw us, well, certainly as a congregation, but a congregation in the culture in which we live. There are times when the things going on in our society and in our own personal historical setting parallel things that existed in the lives of those who first received the New Testament epistles. I was in a conversation with a young friend of mine recently about the striking differences between the world that he faces today and the one that I was handed when I was growing up. And the more we talked, the more we realized the profound differences between the world that I was handed as a young adult 40 years ago and the one that we are handing him and his generation today. Of course, there have been major shifts in the whole moral foundation of our society during the past 40 years, shifts that have produced a generation today that does not even think in terms of absolute moral right or wrong. It's something that we've spent sometimes whole Sundays on in our Sunday mornings together in the past. But there is another major theme that I've seen again and again in our world today, a theme that was not present in the world in which I grew up. If I were to try to put it into words, I'd call it an inescapable backdrop of anxiety about the future. There is an underlying feeling that our world as we know it is rapidly approaching some sort of massive change, a sense that things simply cannot keep going on the way they have been going on in the past. And those of us who see world history through the lens of biblical prophecy cannot help but see striking parallels between what was prophesied and what's taking place in our world today. But even those who utterly reject the authority of Scripture seem to live with a tremendous anxiety as they sense changes coming that they can't alter, changes that they can't escape. Certainly, the worldwide economic turmoil of the recent months has contributed to the kind of anxiety that's going on. But in truth, that economic turmoil is far more a symptom than it is a cause. What we're doing is we are beginning to reap the consequences of a world that is based on the absolute absence of any kind of moral foundations. A world driven by greed, clothed in dishonesty, a world in which all the rules have changed because no one dares trust anyone anymore. Businesses don't trust banks. Banks don't trust businesses. No one trusts the federal government. And that is not a political statement. That is a statement of the society in which we live. Countless millions of individuals feel like helpless victims of forces that define their lives and their futures, and yet forces over which they have absolutely no control whatsoever. I do not think it's an exaggeration to say that we now live in a world in which, perhaps for the first time in our modern history, for a great many people, the thought of the future generates far more a sense of fear than it does a sense of hope. And because of this, I have selected a home base for our studies together during the next few months that was written specifically to Christians who were facing very difficult, very uncertain futures. It was written about 30 years after our Lord's departure, at a time when Christians had made a clear break with the nation of Israel. They were no longer viewed simply as another Jewish sect. They were seen both by the Jews and by the Roman society as a whole new, distinct religious movement. But their bold proclamation of an invisible Creator God and of His taking on human form and of His resurrection from the dead and of the rapidly approaching day of judgment for all those who did not willingly submit to His authority here and now, all went together to make these new Christians a less than welcome addition to the religious landscape. As a result, they went through times of intense persecution, times when their identity with Christ often brought tremendous added turmoil into their lives, in some cases even bringing about martyrdom. Now, it's true that what they faced then and what we face now are not directly parallel, in that their turmoil was a direct result of their unity with Christ, while ours is more the natural consequences of the disintegration of the moral foundations of our society as a whole. But we do share two huge things in common with those ancient brothers and sisters. First, we cannot look to our society around us for the kind of support and protection and security that we once took for granted. Second, for us too, our vision of the future is one that is at best filled with tremendous uncertainty and very possibly one filled with turmoil unlike anything any of us have ever known in our lifetime. Because of this, I think we can profit tremendously from what we will find in the epistle that we are going to study together. So this morning we're going to begin a study of the first epistle of Peter. Now, having just finished studying his second letter, the background that we gained in learning about the author is going to serve us well as we move into this first letter that he wrote. First letter was written probably 5 years earlier than the second, somewhere around 60 AD. It was written by Peter as an open letter to all Christians. But as we'll see early in the letter, it was targeted at those Christians who were going through hard times. Those who, if they attempted to understand their God's love or His faithfulness or His commitment to them on the basis of their circumstances, on the basis of what was happening in the world around them, they would face some very, very hard questions. And as we move through this letter, we're going to see Peter do three things for us. He will, in some cases, provide us with, well, we'll call them answers. Some responses to the why questions that always come to our minds when circumstances around us just flat don't go the way we want them to go. And let me tell you right now that the answers that he offers will help a little. They will give us some mental handhold, some truths to hang on to that will help. But they will help, well, they will help in much the same way as a handhold or a foothold helps a rock climber who's stuck on the side of a mountain. They will give us greater stability. They'll give us something to hold on to so that we can continue to move forward. But they will not take us off that rock wall. But there are two other things that Peter will do for us in this letter as well. Two things that will serve us far better. First, he'll give us a strong, bold, clear reaffirmation of the true nature of our God's love for us and of His absolute adequacy for us no matter what may be happening in the world around us. In other words, he will take our eyes off of the crumbling and uncertain foundation of the society in which we live and turn them onto the true foundation of our lives, the foundation of God Himself and of His commitment to us. And that, by the way, folks, that was a turning point in my life. The church world in which I grew up was a church world that was, well, based primarily upon proclaiming the need for my commitment to my God. And I'm not discrediting that. I mean, that's where it begins. But you know what God talks to us mostly about? Not about our commitment to Him, but about His commitment to us. And the more we understand that, the more everything else falls in place. And in this epistle, this first epistle of Peter, the second thing we're going to see is that Peter is going to outline for us those choices that we can make during times of turmoil, choices that'll make it, well, they'll make a tremendous difference in the quality of our lives during hard times. In other words, he will give us practical tools for survival in times of turmoil. And with that as a little background, let's go ahead and move into the letter. To get us started, I'm going to read the first five verses of this powerful little letter. And actually, I'll tell you right now, it will take us 6 weeks to work our way through these five verses. No. I know this. All right, at least. What's the rush? We've got until the Lord comes back. Maybe that's the rush, actually. Okay, but anyway, I'm going to read the five verses for you, and then we're going to just take the first phrase of these opening five verses today and look at it closely, because there's some things that happen in that first phrase that are vital to everything else that happens in the letter. But let me read these verses for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Bless be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, from the very opening words of this letter, we are introduced to Peter's foundation for encouragement in our lives. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Before we go any farther with this, let me state both the underlying truth and the basic premise upon which this letter is built. First, let me give you the underlying truth. It's not complicated, it's not obscure, simply not where most of us begin our reasoning processes when we open our eyes each morning. Simply this: because of who we are as Christians, because of the kind of relationship that now exists between us and our God, because the death of Christ for our sins has forever removed from us anything that could ever again separate us from His love, because our God now holds us absolutely and eternally secure in the palm of His hand, we alone in all the world possess a life foundation for eternal hope and optimism and security in our daily lives here and now. Nothing touches us without the knowledge of our God. Nothing touches us that has the power to separate us from His love or remove us from the security of His protective care in our lives. That is the underlying truth upon which everything Peter shares with us is built. And the basic premise of his letter is that if we find ourselves turning in anxiety, it is because we have not yet understood this truth, or we have lost sight of it because we have turned our eyes and our hopes for security onto the circumstances around us. So Peter begins his letter with a powerful burst of truth about the way things really are. And we see that truth beginning with that first phrase in which he describes us as those who reside as aliens. Now, don't you just love that? See, from the very beginning, he sets our mental stage with the right kind of backdrop and the right kind of lighting. He says, in effect, before we even begin, let me remind you who you really are. Are you really surprised, my friend, when you find yourself unable to gain the sense of security and hope that you long for from the kingdom of this world? Don't you realize that the world you see around you is not the world, not the kingdom to which you really belong? You're an alien. You're an outsider. You are a foreigner in a hostile land. Certainly, we've been placed here by our King on assignment for a brief period of time to accomplish, well, specific missions given to each of us. But this is not your home, and because it is not your home, don't be surprised when it fails to provide you with the sense of security that you long for. And this certainly has not changed in the past 2,000 years. But the very nature of who we are, we will always be, to some degree, out of step with the culture in which we live, residing as aliens in a world system that is by design hostile to our very existence. The words Peter selects for this opening phrase communicate our foreign status even more powerfully than is evident in our English translation of the text. See, that word reside Peter says we reside as aliens. It means literally one who sojourns in a strange place. The author of Hebrews uses the same word in Hebrews 11:13. And he talks about the people of God who came before us. Now listen to this, okay? He says, all those died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, now that word exiles is the same word that Peter uses here, the word that we have translated reside. What he's really saying is that once we align ourselves with our King Jesus Christ and claim our place and our portion in His kingdom, from that time on, we are aliens living as in exile on the earth. Not only should we not be surprised when the world system around us doesn't give us a sense of comfort, security, belonging, but in truth, if we ever find ourselves feeling truly at home here, something has gone terribly wrong. For several years during my early 20s, I lived on the Caribbean island of Trinidad. I was working with a mission organization, helping them to establish local churches on the island. I adapted quickly to Caribbean climate. I lost about 20 pounds. I was just, you know, it was nice. I should return. And I adapted to the Trinidadian culture. I just loved it. I found myself filled with just a deep love for the people. Over the course of several years, I returned to the island a total of 4 times. And there was one point at which I gave real serious consideration to just remaining there as a career missionary. But even though I adjusted well to my surroundings, see, I always knew that I was an alien in a foreign land. During the first full year that I was there, I came across a small photograph of some college campus in Midwestern United States, a campus during the fall with leaves in full color and students walking through the leaves and going to class. And every so often I'd take out that picture and I'd stare at it and imagine what it'd been like to be there. Strangest way that little photograph came to symbolize home for me. It was some place I'd never been, and yet the place where I knew that if I could ever get there, I would finally be absolutely at peace, at home, forever. I didn't realize it at the time. What I was experiencing was a kind of homesickness of the spirit that is a part of every Christian's life when we see things as they really are. No matter how skillfully we may build and furnish our old dwelling places here on this earth, there is something deep within us that recognizes that even at its best, what we have here is only temporary. We become citizens of a foreign land. There is within our spirits a deep longing for that place where we truly belong, a place we have not yet seen, but we know it's there. And we know that when we do see it, we will recognize it as our home, our place, as nothing in this world could ever be. Peter writes to those who reside as aliens, exiles in a foreign land. Okay, now obviously, this is not where Peter stops. I mean, if it was, it would give us an encouragement, but it certainly wouldn't give us the depth of hope that we long for. But before we move on with our study of the letter, let me just take our last few minutes this morning to take what we've seen so far and apply it to the current world in which we live. And the application, I think, is obvious. If we've been looking at the instability of the world system in which we live and have found it really hard to gain a sense of security from what we see, we shouldn't be surprised at what's happening inside us. Certainly, we each have been given the calling of exercising wise and careful stewardship over whatever resources have been entrusted into our care during the brief time that we're on this planet. But wise stewardship will never make us feel truly at home in this world. We're not simply observers to what's happening around us. We are, in fact, called to a very active involvement in it, knowing that our choices and our actions will make profound differences both in our own life and in the lives of those that we touch. We're not observers, but we're always outsiders. And the more we attempt to learn the rules of this society in which we live and then play by those rules in a way that allows us to win by the world's standards, the more it will grieve something deep within our spirits, because it simply is not who we really are. Who we have become through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And then I want to point out one more carefully chosen word used by Peter in his opening remarks. So he describes us as those who reside as aliens, and then he tells us that we have been scattered throughout the world. In the context of his writing, he names a number of nations throughout the Roman Empire of his time, those areas where the news of Christ had already been spread and taken root. But by extension, obviously, he's talking about the entire body of Christ. The word he uses here is one that communicates a conscious, willful act on the part of our Lord. It isn't just that we happen to live in a number of different places, but rather we have been intentionally scattered throughout the world. You think you just ended up here? No. I point this out here simply because I see it as such a crucial part of God's design for the body of Christ in the earth here and now. And it is a design element that is so radically different from the way in which our world systems attempt to bring about great changes. The world system in which we live tells us that great change. Okay, and you know where we're at as a nation right now. We have new political leadership. We have, you know, proclamations of a bold new change. I don't minimize any of that. I pray for our president. I pray for those in leadership over us. That is part of our role as God's people here and now. But our world systems tell us that what we need for true, great change is some great program, some great system, some great leader who will bring about all that needs to be done. This is the way we think as human beings. This is the way we assume great things will be done. And yet when we look at the design that God has for truly great change in the world, it is exactly opposite of everything our human minds come up with. The world systems in which we live tell us that great changes and great impact will come from great leaders and great movements and great programs and great power. When our world cries out for change, it says, Give me a man. Give me a great cause to rally behind. Give me a group to join. Our world system assumes that great change can only come from some sort of great visible force being exerted on society. But God's design for change is exactly the opposite. Not only does He not attempt to unite all of His people under one massive movement with one clearly visible and highly exalted leader, but He takes His people and He scatters us. He scatters us throughout the world, often isolating us from one another at a level that even makes it difficult for us to communicate with one another effectively. Certainly, He seeks to bring us together into local fellowships on a regular basis because we need the encouragement and the support and the learning. But even those local fellowships have little regular communication with one another. It's a plan. Folks, it's a plan that should never work. That could never work by human standards because there would seem to be no way to coordinate the efforts of literally millions of lives living in isolation from one another. And yet it does work, and it works for one miraculous reason. It works because the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, and you, and you. See? We are not without a head. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that He's not visible. It works because each one of us lives daily in the presence of Christ Himself, and He personally orchestrates our lives, our actions, in perfect unity with His purposes. And just so you don't miss the most important part of all of this, let me just say that God's design for the transformation of this world is one in which countless individual lives touch countless other individual lives one day, one person, one conversation, one act of kindness at a time. Do you really think that because the society around you barely acknowledges your existence, it therefore means that your life has no purpose or no significance? Do you not realize that your Creator has carefully, willfully placed you exactly where you are and given you the contact with people that no one else will ever be able to touch? And all He asks of you is that you learn how to love them, because when you do, you give them the clearest window that they will ever have into the living reality of their God. And in the process, you will fulfill a crucial part of a divinely planned program for the redemption of the human race. I hope that doesn't come across as theory to you. While I was on vacation, I received an email from a man who is now in his 40s. When he was in his teens, his path and my path crossed. I got to know him, and for a brief period of time, I was able to invest some time in him. He wrote me an email. I got it a week ago. And he said, "I just want you to know that what you did then changed the course of my life and the course of many other lives in the process." He was actually, he was involved with his own son. They were doing something together, and he said, "I remembered your friendship for me at that point, and I realize now how much I seek to duplicate that in my son's life." And then he concluded, and he said, "You know, what you did then, I think will impact the world more than all the sermons you've ever preached. And he's right on. See, he's right on. See, I can give you the theory, but what I want you to know, what I want you to know is that you have been scattered exactly where God wants you. And he has placed next to you exactly the people that only you could influence. And don't ever, ever, ever evaluate the significance of the people you touch on the basis of the criteria that this society gives you. Worst thing you could possibly do. That isn't how God views us. That certainly isn't how he values us. Each life he gives us is a life he thought worthy of dying for. And when we view them in the same way, our lives make sense in a way that they never could from seen from any other perspective. Well, this is where we're headed. We'll come back to it again next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you so very much for the incredible kindness you've expressed in choosing to involve yourself in our lives. Not just involving yourself, but for the depth of your love for us and for the delight you take in your friendship with us. Thank you for scattering us where you have. And thank you, Lord, for that longing within our spirit that tell us that this isn't where we belong. It just happens to be where we're assigned for this period. God, give us eyes to see the people around us through your eyes and hearts to respond to them consistent with what you want to do in their lives. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.